Last week, we surveyed Matthew 2, and you remember, if you were here, we focused on Herod's place in the Christmas story. It was really a comparison of Herod with other characters in the Christmas event to show how his pride contrasted with their humility, his interaction with the wise men, his arrogance, his cruelty, the slaughter of the babies he carried out in order to try to eliminate the true king of the Jews. And, of course, what led the wise men to the land of Israel in the first place was a star. And that star seemed to move and lead them in such a way that Matthew 2, verse 9 says, "The star went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." I always try to picture what that looked like in my mind, and it's hard to think what that must have been like. But evidently, the light from that star shone down in such a way that it highlighted the place like a great spotlight so that they knew exactly where to find Jesus. So the star led them, as you read the story, think about it, the star led them to the land of Israel in the first place, and at the end of the story it leads them directly to the house where Jesus was. But as we saw last week, what led the wise men to Bethlehem was actually an Old Testament prophecy that was singled out and quoted by none other than the chief priests and scribes of the people, Matthew says. The chief priests and scribes of the people, those were the Sanhedrin. That was the same ruling body that would, at the end of Jesus' life, conspire with Herod's son to have Jesus crucified. And last week, as we went through Matthew 2, I read and referred to that prophecy, and we kind of brushed over it quickly, and so this week I want to return to it for a closer look. It's the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, and I want you to turn there. Micah is one of those Old Testament minor prophets who's very difficult to find, so I wanted to give you page numbers. If you're using the MacArthur Study Bible New King James Version, it's on page 1304. If you're using the New American Standard MacArthur Study Bible, I can't help you. I looked for somebody who had it, and I couldn't find anybody this morning. Apparently, you are all New King James people. But I'm assuming it's around the same place. No matter what Bible you are using, unless it's a totally heretical one, you will find Micah. And there are some, actually. I got one in the mail a couple of weeks ago. What was it called? The Peace and Poverty Bible or something like that. And it's interspersed with a whole bunch of left-wing propaganda. But at least it had the orders of the books right. And so you will find Micah between Jonah and Nahum, also minor prophets. For some of you, that may not make it any easier to find, but 1270, if you're using the New American Standard. That's interesting, isn't it? If you got the New King James, it's 1304. If you've got the NAS, it's 1270. I guess the NAS is more careful with the number of words it uses. That's quite a difference. Hopefully you're there. This is the exact verse those Jewish leaders in Herod's time quoted when Herod inquired about Old Testament prophecies predicting the Messiah's birth. This is the verse they went to, Micah 5, 2. But you, by the way, I'm going to read the ESV. So if you're going to try to follow me, this is the ESV. And I don't know what page it is on your ESV. But here it is, Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too young among the too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. We're just going to look at that verse. I'm going to maybe share some of the context with you as we go through it. But that, I think, is one of the clearest, and it is certainly one of the most important Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah who was coming. It describes where he would be born, who he really is, and how he will eventually triumph and rule in Israel. And it's an amazingly full text. I think you'll see that as we study it together. But this verse, and also the passage that immediately follows it, was clearly recognized as a messianic prophecy before Jesus came. In fact, long before Christ came, this was noted and studied as one of the most clear and important prophecies of all the Old Testament messianic references, because it foretold the exact town in which Messiah was to be born. And it, therefore, it established a significant credential by which any claimant to the office of Messiah could be examined. If someone pretended to be the Messiah, but his birthplace was, you know, anywhere else from Dan to Beersheba, you would know he wasn't the true Messiah. He was a two-bit phony. And as a matter of fact, in John 7, Jesus' enemies used that very argument against him. And this is important. Bear in mind that Jesus did not go around announcing that he was the Messiah. In all his years of public ministry, Jesus revealed that fact only to a handful of people, and it was always, or nearly always, in private settings. For example, when the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 25, said to Jesus, "We know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And you remember how Jesus responded? He answered her with a plain declaration that he was, in fact, the Messiah she was waiting for. He said, "I who speak to you am he." Can't get any clearer than that. And in fact, that was really the only time he came right out and told someone in plain declarative language that he was, in fact, the Messiah who had been promised. There is something similar that happened during Jesus' encounter with the man born blind. We studied that not long ago. And you remember there, Jesus used a messianic title, the Son of Man. In John 9:35, he asked the guy, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And when the blind man said, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe on him?" Jesus replied, John 9:37, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And later then, in Matthew 16:16, that's Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ," which is to say, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirmed to Peter that he had spoken correctly. And those, all of them, think about it, were all basically private declarations, not public announcements. When Jesus said that to the blind man, it wasn't so that everybody could hear. It was in a private conversation he had with him. And in fact, even though the other disciples heard and Peter's confession and knew that Jesus had affirmed it, at the end of that conversation, remember, Jesus turned to them, and Matthew 16:20 says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And on another occasion, Luke 4:34, a demon began to announce who Jesus really was. Luke says that the demon cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Luke says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And that led to a number of subsequent exorcisms, encounters with demons, where Jesus cast them out. And just a few verses later, Luke 4, verse 41, Luke says this, "Demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ," the Messiah. And Mark 3, verses 11 and 12 underscores that, saying, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God,' and he strictly ordered them not to make him known." So, understand this. Jesus did not go around making public announcements that he was the Messiah. He simply did the works of God and let people come to their own conclusions. And they did. In fact, that's what the triumphal entry was all about, isn't it? Palm Sunday. Or, by John MacArthur's chronology, Palm Monday. But the triumphal entry. Well, you remember when people greeted him with hosannas to the Son of David, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They were expressly declaring that they believed Jesus was the rightful Messiah. And he accepted the praise. And when some Pharisees ordered him to rebuke his disciples for praising him like that, you remember what he said? He said, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." And that, of course, strongly insinuated that Jesus himself claimed to be the Messiah, but it still wasn't quite the same thing as standing up openly and publicly declaring that. And in fact, the only time I can think of when Jesus publicly proclaimed that he was the Messiah was at the very end of his earthly ministry, when he was on trial before the high priest. And Matthew 26:63 says, Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when he says, I adjure you by the living God, that's a formal oath. He's, as the presiding judge in this trial, he's placing Christ under oath and commanding him, tell us if you are the Son of God. And Scripture says, Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's the first time Jesus really publicly declared, yes, I am the Messiah. And that's when the high priest tore his robes and the Sanhedrin pronounced him guilty instantly, and the torture of Jesus began at that point, which may explain why he kept this quiet until it was God's time. But nevertheless, there had always been speculation among people about whether Jesus was the true Messiah or not. John the Baptist had pointed Jesus out and applied messianic titles to him. And it's clear that one of the driving fears behind the relentless opposition Jesus got from the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin was their concern that people would want to make Jesus the Messiah, in other words, formally sort of inaugurate him into that office, and that would in effect depose them, take their power away. As a matter of fact, the Sanhedrin themselves more or less admitted that that was at the heart of their hatred for Jesus. John 11:48, they said, if we leave him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they were afraid for the loss of their political power if people recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And therefore, they were eager to discredit Jesus and to demonstrate that he lacked the credentials of the Messiah. Now, they knew, of course, everybody did, that Jesus came from Galilee, grew up in Galilee. He must have spoken with an accent that was common to that region. It was obvious that he was from Galilee. And in fact, as we saw last week, Matthew 2:23 says of him, he shall be called a Nazarene, a reference to the town of Nazareth in the heart of Galilee. And very early, you remember, in Jesus' ministry, just as he's beginning his public ministry and gathering the original disciples, Philip, who was following John the Baptist's lead, told Nathanael in John 1:46, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, which is to say, we've found the Messiah. And then Philip went on to name him. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And you remember Nathanael's reply? He was skeptical. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The fact that Jesus was a Nazarene seemed to argue in Nathanael's mind at first that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. So it was well known that Jesus was a Nazarene from Galilee, not from Bethlehem. And apparently some of the Pharisees, not knowing anything about Jesus, supposed that Nazareth must have been Jesus' birthplace, because that would be common in those days. You didn't go somewhere else to be born. You were born in the town where your parents lived and where you grew up. But Jesus was unusual in that regard. And the Pharisees didn't know his background, and so they challenged him on that basis. And we're told about that in John 7. We get a window into the conflict over this very issue. In fact, before we get into our verse in Micah, don't lose your place there. But turn to John 7, because I want you to see this. John 7, starting in verse 25, when the people saw that Jesus was teaching openly in the temple, even though they knew that some of the Pharisees wanted to kill him, some of the people said, these are the average rank and file people, according to John 7:25, the people said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? In other words, the Messiah, by the way, Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. It's the Greek equivalent. So they're asking themselves, can it be that the Sanhedrin, the authorities, actually know that this man is the Messiah? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, I'm not sure where they got that idea. They were wrong in thinking no one would know where the Messiah comes from, but these were common people, not Old Testament scholars. And so Jesus answers them and says, you do know me, and you do know where I come from. And then he declares that he comes from God. I have not come of my own accord, he says. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And keep that in mind. He sent me. That's Jesus' testimony. That's going to become important at the end of this message. He's sent by the Father. And in Jesus' terminology, that's where he came from. They were concerned about what town or what region he came from. He's concerned about something far greater than that. I came from God. He sent me. Now, they knew that was true because they'd seen Jesus do so many miracles. And so, verse 31, many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, when the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? See, they're arguing he must be the Messiah. I mean, if there was a greater Messiah yet to come, could he possibly do more miracles or greater miracles than Jesus has already done? So they're convinced he is the Messiah. And now, predictably, that set the Pharisees into a rage. People talking about Jesus as the Messiah. The Pharisees had already been trying and plotting to arrest Jesus, and more or less they wanted to quietly remove him as an influence, get him out of there. But they had not even been able to lay a hand on him, according to verse 30. And now here he is on their turf, right in the heart of their territory, standing up publicly and teaching openly, and people were speaking of him in messianic terms. And so, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. See how big a deal this was. Jesus just kept teaching, and he was using messianic imagery himself. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's quoting an Old Testament verse that applied to the Messiah. And that only inflamed the speculation about his being the Messiah. Verse 40, some of the people began to speculate about whether Jesus was the great prophet Moses spoke about. And verse 41, others boldly stated that he must be the Messiah described in the Old Testament prophets. But still then, there was this other contingent, probably led by some Pharisees, who said, verses 41 and 42, is the Christ, is the Messiah to come from Galilee? Hasn't the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now clearly, they are referring to our text, Micah 5:2, which does indeed plainly say that when the Messiah came, he would be born in Bethlehem. And if they had known Christ better, they would have understood that he did in fact meet that qualification perfectly. Bethlehem was his birthplace, even though he made his childhood home in Galilee. And if you know the layout of the Holy Land, you know that's a considerable distance from Galilee to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was south in the region. It's actually 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And Galilee was, in those days, a two-day journey north. 3 days in some cases. Now, back to Micah. Did you keep a marker in it? Because I'm not giving you the page numbers again. Micah chapter 5. And I hope you can easily see that this was an important messianic prophecy. And it was recognized as a messianic prophecy by the scholars and religious leaders of Jesus' time. It's one of some 50 or more key elements of Old Testament prophecy that were perfectly fulfilled by Christ. And moreover, here was the fulfillment of a key messianic credential that could not possibly have been engineered by any kind of human scheming. Joseph and Mary would never have gone to Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth if it were not for a decree from Caesar Augustus that made the journey to Bethlehem an absolute necessity. That was, you think about it, this was an extreme hardship for Joseph and Mary. He was not a wealthy man. He was a poor man and a working man. And so this, you know, this was hardship for them. But most of the, like most of the hardships we face, you and I as believers, this was orchestrated by God for an infinitely greater good. We need to remember that when we are confronted by the inconveniences of life. This was a huge inconvenience for Joseph and Mary, but it was a matter of eternal importance and one of the key proofs that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, I want to show you the significance of Micah's prophecy in the context where it's given to us. So let me give you just a brief background on Micah, who he was, and what he's talking about here. He prophesied close to the same time as Isaiah. He was a younger contemporary of Isaiah's. He was a young man when Isaiah was becoming an old man. And he lived through a time of great difficulty and serious political and economic turmoil in Israel. His career spanned the reigns of Hezekiah and at least two other kings of Judah. Now, Hezekiah stands out among the kings of Judah. He was perhaps the best king who ever sat on David's throne after the division of the kingdom. And Judah, remember, is the southern kingdom. That's Judah, we call it. Bear in mind that the northern kingdom, which we call Israel, never once had a single righteous ruler. All of their kings were corrupt. All of their kings were evil. And the southern kingdom, where Micah lived and prophesied, also had a fairly checkered history. They had a few good kings and lots of bad ones. And even the good kings sometimes did bad things. And in fact, at one time during the reign of Hezekiah, Micah collected all of his prophecies and wrote them out, and so we have his book in our canon. And they're you have to piece them together according to when they are, because these were prophecies he delivered over a span of time, but then collected and put in one book. The prophet Jeremiah refers to this book in Jeremiah 26:18, where he says this: Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah the king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." So that's how Jeremiah summarized Micah's prophecy. You don't get the idea from Jeremiah that Micah was a particularly upbeat prophet. He was prophesying mostly doom and judgment. It was a foretelling of destruction and judgment against Judah in particular. And the judgment Micah wrote about actually did come a little more than 100 years after Micah's time. It happened when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, left it, as Micah had prophesied, a mountain of ruins. He captured the king of Judah, and he sent the inhabitants of Judah off into what we know as the Babylonian captivity. If you're interested in the timeline, it's impossible to pin down the exact start and end dates of Micah's prophecies, but he started his ministry after 750 BC and seems to have passed from the scene sometime before 710 BC. So somewhere between 750 and 710 BC. In fact, the MacArthur Study Bible estimates that this book was written about 735 BC. Now, to put that in perspective, remember that the Babylonian captivity, which I believe is what Micah is prophesying about here, the Babylonian captivity began about 130 years later, in 605 BC. And I believe most of the destruction and judgment that Micah is foretelling here pertains to Nebuchadnezzar's time and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Look, for example, at the passage that leads up to our text. Here's where you need to get the context. In fact, let's start back in chapter 3. And notice, Micah is interspersing threats of judgment with promises of redemption. And the sequence is clear, even if the timing isn't very specific. Chapter 3 is one long lamentation about the wickedness of Israel's rulers, and especially how they corrupted justice, how they hated good, how they loved evil, verse 3. And chapter 3 then lays out the charges against the wicked leaders, closing in verse 12 of chapter 3 with this pronouncement. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Total destruction. That, by the way, is the same thing Jeremiah quoted. Total destruction. Complete and utter ruin. It couldn't be more bleak. But then, and look with me at this, chapter 4 describes the peace and fruitfulness of the millennial kingdom, including that famous statement in verse 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is clearly speaking about a miracle of national redemption that would come at some unspecified time after the judgment that was described in chapter 3. But then at the end of chapter 4, Micah swings it back again. He brings his prophecy back to the more immediate future, and the theme again is judgment and hardship. Verse 9 is kind of the turning point. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? And the final four verses of chapter 4 then stress that God's judgment against the unfaithfulness of Israel is merely a prelude to the greatest blessing of all. The Lord has a plan, according to verse 12. That's the very word Micah uses. The Lord has a plan. God is sovereign in this. A time will come, Micah says, when Zion will emerge triumphant, verse 13, and people shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And that brings us to the immediate context of our verse. Chapter 5, verse 1 is a call to battle. And this is clearly describing a battle that will prove costly to Judah. Now muster your troops, he says, O daughter of troops. When he's speaking, I believe, there to the city. This is a hard verse to interpret, but the troops, obviously, are military troops, and he refers to the city of Jerusalem as daughter of troops because it was so overrun with military troops. And he says, siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, like I said, that's a hard verse to interpret, and commentators are divided on what it refers to. Some think it's a reference to the siege of Jerusalem that occurred during Micah's lifetime, when, according to 2 Kings 18, and some of you will remember this from your Old Testament history, the king of Assyria, a man named Sennacherib, came with great armies. He ravaged all of Judah, and he lay siege to Jerusalem, and deliberately and utterly humiliated Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, I said, even the good kings do bad things. Hezekiah paid him off with gold that was stripped from the temple. But then just a year later, Sennacherib sent a vile and insulting message to Hezekiah. It's one of those passages of scripture you really can hardly read in mixed company. It's threatening to destroy Judah completely and make the people eat their own bodily waste and drink their own urine. It's just a vile message. I won't read it to you, but the full story is in 2 Kings 18. And in the end, the Lord intervened supernaturally and defeated Sennacherib and his armies without any help whatsoever from the armies of Judah. 2 Kings 19 tells what happened. I'll read you verses 34 and 35. It says, "And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early the next morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh." That was the end of the threat. A quick end to the threat, actually. And I don't know how the Lord struck those people. I don't know if it was some kind of plague or just simply they woke up dead. That's actually what the text says. And some commentators think that, the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, is what Micah 5:1 refers to. I don't think so, because I believe this is a prophecy that actually looks beyond Hezekiah's era to at least 130 years into the future And what Micah is actually prophesying about here is what Nebuchadnezzar would do to the last king of Judah, a king named Zedekiah. Look again at Micah 5:1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. See, Sennacherib didn't do that, really. He humiliated Hezekiah, or tried to, but he didn't strike him on the cheek. The judge of Israel, by the way, is a reference to the king. Smiting someone on the cheek was a terrible insult, but smiting someone on the cheek with a rod added injury to the insult, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar did to Zedekiah when Nebuchadnezzar sent all of Judah into captivity and literally laid waste to the city of Jerusalem, which is what Micah prophesied. According to 2 Kings 24, verses 18 through 20, Nebuchadnezzar actually had a scheme with King Zedekiah. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar tried to set him up as a puppet king over Judah. But Zedekiah, who was both wicked and dumb, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And 2 Kings 25 describes Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. Listen to it. In the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now, that sounds like Micah 5:1, right? And I believe that's what it's a reference to. This, I'm convinced, is this very same siege Micah is prophesying in Micah 5:1. Listen to the rest of it from 2 Kings 25. Starting at verse 6, it says, Nebuchadnezzar's armies captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence against him. This is speaking of Zedekiah, the king. They're going to really smite him on the cheek with a rod. Listen. Then they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And verse 25 says, so Judah was taken into exile out of the land, and thus begins the Babylonian captivity. That represented the final catastrophic failure of the Davidic line of David's kings, the Davidic line. All the kings in Judah ended at that point. No earthly king from that day until now has ever sat on the throne of David. Zedekiah epitomized the very worst of that line of kings, and his defeat then represents the low point in the dynasty, more really than the low point, because it's the end of it as far as human history is concerned. And so you might expect Micah 5:1 to be followed by another long lamentation and an expression of intense woe. This is the end of the Davidic line. It seems to be the end of the Davidic covenant. It seems to represent the failure of the covenant. But instead, Micah 5:2, what we have is this glorious messianic promise, one of the great Old Testament texts about the event we celebrate at Christmas. Micah's prophecy about the end of the Davidic dynasty and the backslidden nation of Judah thus leads to this amazing prophecy about the one who would restore that throne and build an even greater messianic kingdom. It wasn't really the end of the Davidic line. David had a greater son yet to come. And I want to walk through the actual text with you, and I want to point out its elements in kind of overview fashion, and then we'll outline the prophecy that's given to us in this text with three things it teaches us about Christ. And three things I hope you can keep in mind throughout this holiday season. So look once more at the text, and let's take it phrase by phrase. First, it's not really a phrase, but a word. I want you to notice the conjunction that links it to the preceding prophecy about the collapse of the Davidic dynasty. Verse 1. With a rod they shall strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Verse 2, but that conjunction is monumental. After any prophecy of doom and judgment, it's always nice to hear the word but. It signifies a radical change of direction. When Christ says to the wicked in the end, "Depart from me, you workers of evil," there won't be any ifs, ands, or buts. In this case, however, the word "but" ends the prophecy of judgment and introduces a promise that if you grasp the sense of it, it's infinitely more profound in its glory than all the measures of woe that were filled up in the catastrophe of the Babylonian captivity. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. By the way, the town is called that, Bethlehem Ephrathah, to distinguish it from a different Bethlehem, which we don't know much about, but it's named in Joshua 19, verse 15. The other Bethlehem was in the territory that belonged to Zebulun. Bethlehem is a word that means literally house of bread, which is a fitting title for the birthplace of the bread of life. Ephrathah means literally fruitful. But the name, I think, is derived from the Ephrathites, who were a clan within the tribe of Judah who owned all that land around Bethlehem. That was, by the way, David's clan, according to 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. Listen to it. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. So there was no question about what town Micah's prophecy referred to. There could have been 100 Bethlehems, but we know which one he's talking about. Bethlehem Ephrathah is none other than David's hometown. And so it's fitting, and not entirely unexpected, but this prophecy makes it official that the greatest of all Israel's rulers and the ultimate heir to David's throne would come from that town just like David himself did. And obviously, especially coming in this context where he's describing the end of the Davidic dynasty, a promise like that would be uplifting to the heart of any believer. It's like we get a new David, an even greater one. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Some of your translations may say thousands instead of clans. It's because they organize the clans in groups of 1,000 families, pretty much like military ranks. And so it's talking about the clans, and it's saying this clan is too little to be, you know, profound or important among the clans of Judah. It emphasizes the humbleness and the insignificance of the town. Even though Bethlehem was small, that town had a long and interesting history in the Bible. You go all the way back to Genesis, and this is where Rachel was buried. I think the first mention of Bethlehem is at the burial of Rachel. This is also where Naomi and Ruth settled when Naomi came back from Moab. So the whole story of Ruth takes place here. And one of the lesser-known judges in the book of Judges, Isban, was from Bethlehem and was buried there. So this town had a history, but it was really a humble, unimpressive place, and it still is, even to this day. You, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And now we begin to hear the clear messianic sense of the text. This is a special ruler, one. The one who is to be ruler in Israel, a special ruler. And we know it from the final phrase of the verse. This is the one whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. There's a clear note of eternity in that expression. In the Hebrew, it speaks of eternity, not just ancient days like 100 years ago. That's talking about eternity. It's the kind of terminology that is reserved usually for language about God. In fact, the term "of old" here is also idiomatic as a reference to eternity. That expression is used in Proverbs 8, 22 and 23. Proverbs 8, where you have wisdom personified, and wisdom is speaking. So the speaker here is a personification of wisdom, which means this is really symbolic of Christ, Proverbs 8. And the proverb says this, speaking in first person, "Wisdom, which is the voice of Christ, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." There's that expression, "of old." "Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth." So it's talking about eternity. Now, this verse, Micah 5:2, is one of the greatest clues we have from the Old Testament about the deity of the Messiah. Because Micah is purposely using language here that is normally reserved to describe God. And he's speaking about this coming ruler, this consummate king, the redeemer of David's dynasty, and the true fulfillment of every promise in the Davidic covenant. And I think there's a very large and deliberate hint here that the Messiah would be God incarnate. It doesn't specifically say that. You wouldn't necessarily get that if all you had was the Old Testament. But there's a clear hint of it here. And it makes perfect sense when you know that Christ is God incarnate. And so there's a progression in this verse that takes us from the idea of humble insignificance, which is the description of the town of Bethlehem, to that which is of eternal and infinite significance, someone, the one, whose goings forth have been from eternity, coming to this insignificant town. And that is how, in these few short words, Micah gives us three different aspects of the Messiah. You put them together, and you have a full-orbed description of the glory of Christ. So what are those three perspectives? That's what I want to focus on this morning. First, we see a glimpse of Christ in his humility as a man, born in an insignificant setting without any of the usual trappings of royalty. Second, we see Christ in his power as a king, the one who was born to be ruler in Israel. And the verses that follow make it clear that he will be a perfect, unconquerable ruler who, in the words of verse 4, shall be great to the ends of the earth. The greatest king ever. And then third, we see him in his majesty as God, the one who inhabits eternity. And this verse brings all of those together and focuses on the Messiah, Christ. And I want to look at each of those facets of Christ's glory with you this morning. That, by the way, was my introduction. As sometimes is the case, the introduction is much longer than the rest of it's going to be. So just buckle in and let's look at these three pictures of the Messiah, each of which give us insight into his character. First, you can take these down. First, he is a humble man. He is a humble man. Now, don't miss this. Both the Messiah's humanity and his humility are underscored by the announcement of where he would be born. The fact that he would come from Bethlehem clearly signifies that he had to be born there as an infant. Both Matthew 2:6 and John 7:42, both texts reveal that that is precisely how the leading Old Testament scholars of Jesus' time understood Micah's prophecy. It's about the Messiah's birthplace. Now, obviously, his humanity is assumed rather than explicitly declared in this promise. You have many other messianic promises that describe him as the seed of Abraham, the offspring of David, the rod of Jesse, the son of man. Lots of expressions like that. It was well known that the Messiah would come from David's bloodline, and therefore no one would ever have doubted or questioned his humanity. It's inherent in the role of Messiah. He had to be a man. Hebrews says that. So it wasn't necessary to declare that fact explicitly. It's sufficient for Micah to name his birthplace to underscore his humanity. And the humble humanity of the Messiah is clearly an important aspect of this prophecy. Born in this fairly obscure town, whose only real claim to fame is that it was the birthplace of David. David, who himself rose from humble obscurity. He was just a shepherd boy to become the king of Israel, the greatest king of somewhat better times. And the Messiah would emerge in similar fashion and become greater yet. Now, we've studied the humanity of Christ several times over the years here in Grace Life. I've done at least two or three messages stressing the full and true humanity of Christ. He didn't just come in the form of man, looking like a man, but not really. He was fully human. Don Green taught on the subject either last year or the year before, right around Christmas time. And if I remember correctly, we once had James White speak here just before Christmas. I think it was more than a decade ago. And he also focused on the humanity of Christ. That, of course, is one of the central themes of Christmas, the incarnation. It's what John MacArthur is going to be talking about this morning, that Christ divested himself of his heavenly glory and he came to earth in the most humble of circumstances. In the words of Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was humbling enough for God to step out of heaven and enter the world of human men as a man. That was humbling. But he kept humbling himself. And that's what Paul deliberately is trying to underscore in Philippians 2. He just kept humbling himself more until he literally could not be humbled anymore. He didn't come to earth in exalted fashion like you might expect of a king. Instead, he made himself a servant, a slave, the lowly son of a working man in a family too poor and too lacking in any kind of clout even to find an adequate accommodation on the night of his birth. You know, in Mary's condition, you might think any compassionate woman in that town would have gladly welcomed her into the warmth and privacy of a home. But no one did. The only place Jesus' parents could find to lay their newborn son was a filthy feeding trough for cattle. Jesus humbled himself throughout his whole life, serving others, working the works of God obediently, becoming obedient even to the point of death. And it was not the celebrated death of a beloved king. It was the most painful, ignominious, humiliating death the cruelest executioners of Rome could devise. If you could single out one expression to sum up the whole character of Christ's life as a man, I think it would be, the word would be righteousness, perfect righteousness. Because he was always obedient, fulfilling God's law to the letter, doing what Adam, even in his unfallen state, could never do, and certainly what none of Adam's fallen offspring could do. He lived life to absolute perfection, demonstrating with his very life that the expression righteousness, showing what it means, and showing us what true righteousness looks like. But if you further sum that up in one adjective, what that perfection looked like to those who observed Christ, when you talk about somebody living a perfect life, you still might have the concept of some glorious king in mind. But Jesus showed us that the greater glory is in humility. And if you wanted to further sum up his righteousness in one adjective to describe what that perfection looked like to people who observed Christ and walked with him in his earthly ministry, if you could describe the single most profound and outstanding and surprising feature of Jesus' human righteousness, I think the word you would have to go to would be humble. And that's reflected in our text. We have a powerful glimpse of Jesus' humility as a man. He was humble from his birth till his death. The most humble person who ever walked the face of the earth. Here's a second perspective on the glory of Christ in this text. Number two, he is a powerful ruler. He's a powerful ruler. Now, Christ entered this world, just like Micah prophesied, in the most humble, unpretentious, ordinary fashion. Well, not really ordinary, because it's a great deal more humble than ordinary to have a feeding trough full of hay be your first bed. And yet, with all of that, Jesus came as a king. Micah calls him the one who is to be ruler in Israel. In Matthew 2, verse 2, the wise men called him he who has been born king of the Jews. Spurgeon made a point about that expression I don't think I've ever considered. He pointed out that in the realm of human government, practically no one is ever born as a king. In dynasties like you see in England, for example, they're born princes, like the Prince of Wales, and they don't get to be the king until the reigning monarch dies. I suppose technically it might be possible for an English king to be born to the king's throne if his father died, you know, a day before he was born or something like that. But I don't know that that's ever happened, and it certainly isn't the usual pattern. In Jesus' case, defying the appearance, defying the humble circumstances regarding his birth, all heaven recognized him as the ultimate royalty, not just a king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And both divine providence and angelic intervention saw to it that he received heaven's honor and recognition, even though practically the whole world, like we sang this morning, lay mute in solemn stillness. Heaven wasn't quiet about it. There was this massive host of angels in Luke 2, 13 and 14, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." There were also foreign dignitaries, as we saw last week, the Magi, who brought symbolic gifts befitting royalty. I think it's amazing, by the way, that the Magi, who were accustomed to being in the presence of royalty, were not the least bit confused or put off by the humble circumstances of Christ's birth. They found him in an ordinary house without any recognition or praise from the nation over whom he reigned, and yet the wise men didn't back away from their mission. They didn't question the credentials of Christ. They eagerly gave him the worship that was due him. And I'm convinced by my reading of Scripture that one day yet future, Christ will literally fulfill his role as King of Kings on earth through an earthly reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. And I believe that is precisely what Revelation 20, Micah chapter 4, and a host of other Old Testament prophet passages are describing. It's the millennial kingdom, which is yet to come. But don't let your eschatology diminish Jesus' position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not just some far-off future reality for a different dispensation. Jesus is also reigning over a spiritual kingdom right now from the Father's right hand, right this moment. And more than that, he was the rightful king of Israel even during his first advent. He was born a king with all the power at his disposal even then. And even while he was on trial in front of an earthly king and a Roman governor, he was reigning with full authority over a vast eternal kingdom, which he himself said is a kingdom that's not of this world. Don't miss that point. Don't for a moment imagine that being born in such humble circumstances diminished Christ's kingly authority or his power, or that he is still waiting to be given authority on earth. But when Paul says in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, he's not saying that the incarnation somehow diminished Christ's glory or power. The New American Standard Translation of Philippians 2:7 says he emptied himself. And I really don't like that choice of words because it implies something the text doesn't say. Jesus did not divest himself of any of his eternal power or attributes. He temporarily laid aside the use of some of those attributes. He cloaked his glory with humanity and with humility. But he didn't actually shed the glory or divest himself of any of the attributes of his deity. He didn't lose the power. He just didn't use it freely and independently as a man. In other words, even though Jesus was fully man and utterly humble as a man, he remained fully God. And the words of our text actually underscore the fact of his deity. In fact, that's a perspective number three I want to consider. First, he's a humble man, if you're taking these down. Second, he's a powerful ruler. Now third, he is a majestic God. And I'll wrap this up quickly. I love the way the deity of Christ is expressed in this phrase, the one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It stresses the fact that the birth of Christ in Bethlehem is not the beginning of Christ as the Son of God and as the sovereign over men. He is eternal. He came forth from Bethlehem, but he did not come from there in the first place. His goings forth are from old, from everlasting, to use the words of the New King James Version. Notice also that the words of this prophecy are spoken directly by God the Father. So you have some clear threads of Trinitarian doctrine woven into the fabric of this text. God the Father is speaking. And in speaking about the one who would come forth out of Bethlehem, he says this, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Don't miss the importance of those two words, for me. God the Father is sending this eternal person to be born and to rule and to redeem his people and to make righteousness reign over all the earth. He has a mission from God. The language is reminiscent, really, of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And a host of other New Testament expressions like that. John 10:36, the Father consecrated his Son and sent him into the world. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And just a few verses later, 1 John 4:14, you have this. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the gospel. And it's embedded in our text, too. Christ, God's Son, came to earth at the behest of his Father on a mission of mercy and redemption. And he calls us to repent of our sins and believe in him. And he does all the work of redemption himself. It's not up to us to atone for our own sin. We simply lay hold of his grace by faith. As a humble man, he fulfilled the righteous demands of God's law in our place, living a perfect life, then bearing the shame and the reproach and the punishment of sin on behalf of everyone who would ever believe. As a powerful ruler, he exercises dominion over our hearts, which means in the case of those who believe, that he lovingly manages our sanctification, conforming us to his own likeness. For those who try to live in rebellion against his judgment, his authority, he'll exercise his authority by judgment. In the words of John 5:22 and 23, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all who honor the Son as they honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And finally, as our glorious God, Christ is supremely worthy of our earnest praise and worship. And that's why we pause each year to remember his birth at Christmas. I hope during this coming week and the year that follows, you'll think of Christ as a humble man and you strive to imitate that humility. And may you also see him as a powerful ruler and yield completely to his authority. And let's also acknowledge him as our glorious God and worship him with full hearts, confessing that he is in truth King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the work of Christ who, as our text says, came forth for you to be ruler in Israel, to be Lord over our hearts, to be the humble Savior of our souls. May we trust him and follow him with devoted hearts, and may his glory shine in our lives and our testimonies during this holiday season and the year to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.